This is the last lesson that we will have dealing with the apostolic church. The first slide says Church History Lesson 6, the apostolic church. Then the second slide is going to be a graph of the major divisions of church history, which we have mentioned before. This is a different graph. I'll tell you about the graph. See what if I can draw a pretty picture of the graph. You can think about the creation on a timeline of church history from approximately 30 A.D. up to 100 A.D., and we have called this the Apostolic Church, okay? So this is the Apostolic Church. In one sense, you can talk about from 100 A.D. to this is us as another entire period and just call it the post-apostolic church. I mean, some people do that. That is obviously too broad of a... I mean, it's not too broad. I mean, it's true. You had an apostolic church, you have a post-apostolic church. Traditionally, though, when you think of it, you think of it for more reasons. And so you come down on a timeline here, and then after the post, after the end of the apostolic church, which we will discuss this morning, in the period up to about 450 A.D., you have Wherever. There's two back there. Dave, you want to sit back there?
Somebody's stuff is here.
Huh?
There's some books and things here.
Oh, Randy asked you can sit. Randy's starting the tape in the other room, so he can sit beside Wayne and Dave back there if he needs to. Huh? I have a tape going. Why?
I saw that and didn't even start it.
Oh, no, I don't do that. I do my pocket. Okay. Can I get this thing yet?
Yeah, thanks. Click your thing and make sure it's working.
I just did twice.
Oh.
Now, what do you want me to do? Technology reminds us of our humanness. You sure got this thing plugged in, Dave?
Yeah, I mean, it's getting this quick right here.
Oh, is it? Okay, yeah, it's getting that quick. Brother Lee suggests that we might pray again. And, you know. Let's get this thing a little bit. There you go. I was going to try to create this graph in PowerPoint where it would look real nicer, but I had to scan it instead because I just didn't. I don't know if I have the capability of making that detailed a PowerPoint slide. As we were saying, the timeline of the church, the apostolic, the post-apostolic. If you do it in divisions, you can say, obviously, the same divisions here, the apostolic church. You've got several major divisions, changes that happened in the life of the church. We call the first period the early church period or the post-apostolic period. We break it around the middle of the 5th century. We do this for three reasons. The Augustine or Augustine, Doug, how do we determine to call him?
Yes.
Yes, either which one. Okay. So Augustine or Augustine's ministry and writings were complete in 430 A.D. Augustine is the first theologian and one of the three greatest theologians of the church, and the writings of Augustine are the foundation of theology as we understand it today. Also, you had the end of the Roman Empire, essentially, in the middle of the 5th century. Rome was sacked by barbarians the first time in 410 A.D. It was finally overrun, and the last Roman emperor was deposed in 476 A.D. So that was a second thing that occurred. The third thing that occurred in here was the last general council of the church, the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, where you had the final formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person of Christ. The formulary was set. The church's understanding was set on these major doctrinal things. So that's why you kind of look at this period. Now, there was no cutoff where something stopped and something started. You're talking about an era of time. But the era from around the middle of the 5th century, and by the way, you had one of the greatest popes that came about, occurred not too long after this, and we'll talk about that several weeks from now. This chart called this period the medieval church, if I said it right. Nancy sent me a correction about it's not medieval, you know, it's medieval. And she said I soon would be getting out of Rome, so I probably would stop mispronouncing these things. But you know, anyway, the medieval church, or the church of the Middle Ages, this is a time period that I was very, very weak in my mind because of a separatist background, of realizing that God had his true people through here. We're going to see more of that this year. This was an alive church. It was dark. It had problems. But the church did live. Then, obviously, we all can recognize the transition point of the Reformation. You pick 1517, because that's when Luther or his assistant nailed the thesis on the door of the church at Wittenberg. In essence, the Reformation period is, some consider it to be ended with the Peace of Westphalia, which ended the 30-year wars in 1688 on the continent. But in England, there was another date that we picked. So I really don't like to call it that. Preferably, if I had made my thing, I would just call it the modern church from the time of the Reformation on up. Anyway, this is just a graph to show you the major divisions of church history. We'll keep referring back to this, and maybe I'll get it so it'll all be on the blue background at one time. Yes?
Which period of time was the canonization of Scripture?
You're fixing to find that out by the end of the day this morning. You didn't see much, but that's the two-part thing that I want to do this morning is to talk about first some doctrinal, well really it's three parts, some doctrinal corrections that have had to occur in the Apostolic Church. The end of the Apostolic Church, how did it end? Why did it end? Do we know that it ended? And then, if the apostolic church ended, which means the apostles were gone, how did the church then govern itself? And that was by the apostolic testimony, which was in Scripture. So we'll end up with the canonization of Scripture this morning. So we will see if we can rear back and get to all of those divisions before the morning's over with. I have to take a little swig every now and then. That is just pure CO2. It's not white coffee. No, it's not CO2. H2O. Thanks so much. Listen. I am a liberal arts man. I am not a. You know, one of those that understands that stuff.
You were so smart, you were killing brain cells.
Some people would say I probably had some brain cells killed, and a couple of functions, you know, maybe need to be killed down a little bit. But anyway, we'll go from that. Doctrinal corrections that needed to occur. Oh, we get back to the... Oh, I was punching the wrong side, David. There you go. Doctrinal corrections that that might have been our problem the whole time a while ago. I was punching the wrong side. Like I say, right and left, one never knows. Doctrinal corrections that had to occur in the early church. Is it going to get warm in here again this morning? It already is warm. Would someone suggest to the people next door that they cut the air on or get it? You got to go to the next room over there. Let Deacon Jones can do it. Let Deacon, yeah, he's Deacon in charge this month. But you got to get the air moving. Even if we don't have it air conditioned, we got to have air moving to get in here. Doctrinal corrections that needed to occur in the apostolic church. One major doctrinal correction came because the church has Jewish origins. In the Jewish origins of the church, there were eschatological problems. Eschatology doesn't mean just the doctrine of last things like the return of Christ. Eschatology has to do with the end of life. There were problems in the Jewish mentality of all phases of eschatology. The Jewish hearers, including the disciples, had what I would call selective hearing. They had failed to realize the redemptive promises of the crush of Satan, as in Genesis 3:15, and were looking more, and had also failed to see the messianic psalms of the Messiah being a suffering Messiah. They rather saw the promises that were in physical terms and were looking for a political, social, governmental, economic deliverer. They were looking for a Messiah on a white horse. The disciples shared the same eschatological predisposition or problem that the other Jewish believers had. This had to be corrected in the New Testament, and I believe that it was corrected. They had selective hearing. Now, are there people today who make the same mistake as our Jewish brethren did then? And I think the answer is yes. They're reading things and seeing things without taking it in the total perspective of Scripture. The hearers at this time saw all references to the future as being on a flat plane. Remember the illustration that Randy Pizzino used several years ago when he was here? Did he use a broomstick? You can take a broomstick, and when you look down it one way, if you're just looking down, it looks like everything's just even. But if you were to look across it, you would see that there is a length. You can look at future statements or eschatological statements, and if you're looking at them one way, it looks like they're all crammed together. You do not see the periods between them. That the apostolic church at the beginning, due to its Jewish roots, had a problem of not seeing the periods between the promises. This led them, they had to have the new covenant promises explained and clarified. The new covenant promises were there in Jeremiah 31. That was not understood clearly by the early church. There were specific corrections that had to be made. They had to understand who the Messiah was. They had to understand the dual stages of theology. The dual stages, the present nature and the future nature of the kingdom of God. The parable of the tares is good. It shows something that's growing, that's mixed. It's showing something that will be pervasive at the end that will involve all, where there will be nothing mixed with it. This dual phase of the kingdom of God was not seen by our earliest believers. The continuity, but the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant was not also clear. Transition from the apostolic to the post-apostolic church. How did this transition take place? What occurred to cause this transition to take place? First, we'd have to define what an apostle is. We can talk about apostles with a capital A. The capital A apostles, I call them 12 men plus one. Why do we call them 12 men plus one? The 12 apostles were men, one, who walked with Christ essentially from the time of John's baptism to the time of his death, burial, and resurrection. These men saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They were qualified to tell what not only he did, but what he said. The 12 apostles saw Christ. The 12 apostles had a direct appointment by Jesus. He appointed them all to the office of apostle. Some would say, well, wait a minute, how about Matthias? Remember? Why could you say, how do you think you could say that Matthias was in a directly appointed to his position as apostle? They chose lots. They chose lots, but God selected him because the lots are a blind, in a sense, a blind thing. It's under God's providence which lot was selected. So Matthias was just as chosen and appointed as Peter was in that sense. Also, you got to realize that there were more men alive, obviously, when Matthias was chosen. There were men alive that would have been qualified to be apostles if your only qualification was you had seen and followed Jesus. Because there were other men alive who had seen and followed Jesus for 3 years, but they were not chosen. It was a direct act of God to choose the 12 apostles. Another thing is all of the apostles had a supernatural endowment. How do we say it? Endowment or endowment? Endowment of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do two things. One, to be witnesses of Christ by speaking the word inerrantly by inspiration. When these apostles spoke the word of Christ, either repeating what Christ said or writing about Christ and the church, they were speaking by inspiration inerrantly. Secondly, the supernatural endowment of the Holy Spirit allowed them to back up their testimony with what? Signs and wonders. And when he had called 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, cast them out to heal all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases. These apostles were given power over natural things. Paul wrote, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These things, the signs, the wonders were given not to make someone well. They were given to authenticate the Word of God. That is the most, the most important thing to remember about miracles is they were given to authenticate the Word of God. And if you can remember that, it can keep you from doctrinal error and getting confused about some other things. All right? If these 12 were called, these 12 saw Christ, what about Paul? Someone could say, obviously, what about Paul? Paul claimed to be an apostle with a capital A, in the highest form. While Paul was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ for 30 or 36 months that was lived on earth, he was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he was the last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Paul saw the resurrected Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Who was Paul an apostle sent to, basically? Gentiles. Okay. Was it necessary for the Gentiles to be carried a message as complete about the life of the Messiah or the accomplishments of the Messiah? Someone made a point. Paul didn't need to see Christ for 3 years. He saw the resurrected Christ. That was the message he carried to the Gentile world, was the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, it wasn't necessary for Paul to see Christ for 3 years. He saw him resurrected. He saw him alive. Paul was not an eyewitness, etc., etc. He obviously possessed supernatural endowment of the Holy Spirit from the 2 Corinthians 12 passage we know that Paul did do signs and wonders, and he said that authenticated his apostolic ministry. Now, were there apostles with a small a? Anybody remember anything about an apostle with a small a? Acts 14:14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, wait a minute. Was Barnabas an apostle? He wasn't an apostle with a capital A, but he was an apostle with a small a. The basic definition of the word apostle is a messenger, one who carries a message. I think it's reasonable to think that there were more people considered apostles with the small a in the apostolic church, because there were people who carried the message. There also, we know, there was an office of prophet in the New Testament church, in the church at this time. These were given, it talks about in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 both, they were given to build a foundation, to carry the word of God. So I think you have apostles with a small a, but we're most concerned with capital A apostles, because we've got to figure out what happened to them and what effect or impact that had on the church with that. What are the results of the end of the apostolate? I think that's a valid word. Is that a valid word? Good. It spell check let it go, so I thought apostolate, you know, seemed kind of funny to me, but I thought it was a valid word. What were results of the end of the time of the capital A apostles? By the way, who was probably the last capital A apostle alive? John. And when did he die? Probably between 95 and 105 A.D. So that's why we pick the period that we do here. After the death of the last apostle, there were no additions to the New Testament scriptures. The apostles were the links to Jesus Christ. They are someone closely associated with them, were the authors of the New Testament. Who was closely associated but wasn't an apostle? Luke. Closely associated, saw, witness, observed, but not an apostle himself. So with the end of the apostolate, with the death of John, there could be no more New Testament scriptures. The scriptures predicted this secession. The passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13 particularly, the interpretation that I adhere to of that passage and was put forth by Pastor Chantry in his book, God's Righteous Kingdom, and others, is the fact that that ending there is a reference to the spoken and scripturated word. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. I didn't copy it up here in its entirety, but I think most of you are familiar with that passage. This was predicted. The Ephesians 2 passage talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 3 refers right back to the foundation. The foundation was the apostles. When the apostles were gone, the foundation was Christ. What they taught was not added to. Special gifts of the Holy Spirit, which enabled men to perform the supernatural signs and wonders which were necessary to back up apostolic testimony, are no longer possessed or exercised by men on earth today. Now, this is a battling statement right here, because we have very, 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 very dear people that we love who would not agree with this. They would say that supernatural gifts are evident, capable, operating in the church today. Now, we don't deny that supernatural things are occurring. God is healing people. When Pastor Donnelly was here, we were over with the Davenports, and he was telling us a story of something that occurred to him. He thinks it's the only time that it ever really occurred in his ministry. But he thinks the Holy Spirit literally moved him from what he was planning to do to go do something that he wasn't planning to do. He got to a house or an apartment or whatever, a flat, and there was an old gentleman there alone, and he was dying. And Pastor Donnelly was able to hold him, hold his hand, and be with him the last, I think, probably 30 minutes, hour of his life. He was with him as he went to glory. And he, you know, and he said, I refuse to be called a cessationist because the Holy Spirit took me and put me where I needed to be, and I have no reason, I had no reason to go there. It wasn't in his plans, it wasn't anything. He was moved by the Spirit. I need to go visit this man. He did it, and it was for a purpose, that he could be with him while God took him across the Jordan, took him into heaven. That's sweet. That's good. That's real. But Edward Donnelly doesn't go around saying, okay, Lord, I'm ready. You know, I got my tentacles out. Where are you going to lead me today? I mean, you know, you are saying that, but you're not saying that expecting it to happen in the same type of way. I have other illustrations that occurred even here that I really don't think I should probably give, but I really believe that we make too little of the work of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding. But our danger, I remember John MacArthur when we went on that cruise boom back in the early 80s, he was mad at the charismatics, mad at them because they had co-opted the Holy Spirit. He says, we have the Holy Spirit. We need to teach about the Holy Spirit. But in saying all of that, it's a balance has to be maintained. The special gifts were taken away. The special gifts were signs of an apostle. They were given to authenticate the Word of God. These signs seem to fade as the New Testament church grew. If you look even through the book of Acts, you find less or fewer authenticating miracles in the end chapters of Acts than you do at the beginning chapters. You look at the epistles and talk about them. There are much, much fewer authenticating miracles as the church gets older. The majority of the authenticating miracles probably occurred in the, you know, the first 20 years of the church authenticating the Word of God. Yes, Nancy?
There's a book, I don't remember the title of the author, but it was from Ambrose, and it was like a kind of a, one of those books, just a group of short biographies.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's the last had to do with something that took place like in 1700 when this pastor maybe just repeatedly kept dreaming over and over the same kind of thing, and finally he acted in response to that, and there was some remarkable thing that happened. I don't remember any specifics, but it sounds sort of similar to what you said about Pastor Donald.
You don't I'm not careful. I've got to be careful. I think that if God wanted to impress something to you in a dream, that he has the total capability of doing that. Do we expect God to lead us by dreams today? We have no biblical basis to expect that whatsoever. But we also have no basis to say that he couldn't show something to us. However he moves us, I mean, can you not think back in your life of just little bitty things? If you'd have gone dwit instead of dwat, what would have happened to you? Who do you think got you to go dwit instead of dwat? Sometimes you can't explain what that was. I hope it was God. I really do. But you can't sometimes stand at the crease of the fork of the road and you know, you ask God's leading, but you have to make intelligent decisions. Maybe God leads by intelligence decisions. Sometimes he leads by foolish decisions because he takes our foolish decisions and turns good out of them. But we are cessationists, but we're not cessationists. I agree with Pastor Donald. I don't want to be called not cessationist in that case. Historical evidence points to a cessation of these signs. You go through the history of the church from the time of the apostles, death of the apostles on, and there is no consistent evidence of this ever occurring. In fact, I've got a long quote I could read you. I'll just summarize it. Really, from the early church to the time of Edward Irwin in the 17th century, you had no one claiming the gift of tongues on any consistent measure whatsoever. Edward Irwin was the first one, and it really was 18th century for Irwin, excuse me, was the first one to really claim the gift of tongues. Do you think the church could have had Augustine? Could it have had Chrysostom? Could it have Luther? Could it have Calvin? Could it have Whitfield? Could it have Spurgeon? And these men not have these gifts if the gifts were valid to be had that way? Now, John Wesley tried to give the reason that the gifts were not present because men had become carnal. Well, you know, Wesley, you're saying you're carnal. I mean, you're saying that Whitfield was carnal. You're saying that Luther, you know, that men were not spiritual enough for God to use them. I think that is a bad argument. I was trying to come up with one of them big words for it, like fallacious or whatever, but I figured I'd use the wrong word. It's a bad argument. It just doesn't hold water. It just doesn't hold water. Other implications to be drawn from the end of the apostles. The church did not cease to have apostolic testimony when the apostles died. Why did they not cease to have apostolic testimony? They had the written word. The written word became and was the apostolic testimony. The church did not immediately understand all doctrine when the apostles died. In fact, it is several centuries. In fact, the church is still struggling today to understand certain doctrines. Someone wrote this, and I respect this person. He says, if you had walked up to one of the apostles and given him the doctrine of the Trinity that was laid out in the 1689 of the Westminster Confession and stated it to him like that, he probably would have looked at you, pulled his beard, shook his robe or something. He had not thought of the Trinity in its fullness described that way. It wasn't understood in the first century church. The church didn't understand all doctrinal formularies, ever which the way to say it, at the beginning. It just didn't. It took centuries to come to proper understanding of certain of these things. The church did not just now, at the end of the apostolic age, begin to have problems. Can we remember a problem the church had that one of the apostles had to address? Paul wrote to Corinth. He really talked about some problems in Corinth. This was probably written no earlier than 58 A.D. and probably by 62 A.D. the book of first letter to Corinthians was written. It had problems. It was an apostolic church. The apostles were alive. The church had problems. They could address it, though, by specific application of God-given word. What was the church, though, after the apostles died? What was the church to do to handle the problems? Where was the church to go for their answers to their problems? The recognition of the New Testament canon. The Word of God existed at the end of the apostles' life. The Word of God existed in its totality. Everything the church needed to know and ever will need to know was written by the end of the apostles' lives. Was it understood? Nope. It wasn't understood by all churches everywhere at the same time. The Old Testament canon was already clearly recognized. It was defined. It had been defined from, we know, from the 4th century B.C. The Old Testament canon was fixed. The New Testament was just being given. We've already seen that the cessation of the living apostolate and the church did not mean that the churches possessed all the Word or understood all the Word. The apostolic testimony that the church had been given when they recognized it is called the recognition of the New Testament canon. Now, when we talk about the recognition of the New Testament canon, we've got to talk about several things. The word canon obviously has one end and not two. The word canon means basically those books which are the church's norm or standard. Now, I should have had another note here. There was other things that were included in certain compilations of scriptures. The Apocrypha. I didn't write that. That should have been in the notes. I found it when I went over the PowerPoint last time, and I didn't have time to change it. But anyway, the Apocrypha. What was the Apocrypha? It's a collection of about 15 books that were written in the intertestamental period, that is, the time between the cessation of the close of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New, from 400 to 100, from 400 B.C. Up through the time of Christ. Some of the writings, like the wisdom writings in there, were good stories. But they were writings. Now, they were translated in the Septuagint, which was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek in the 3rd century in Alexandria. But the apocryphal writings were never accepted by the church in general. If you get the Roman Catholic Bible, you'll find the apocryphal books in there today. But I remember attempting to read them years ago. And just the very reading of them, the Spirit will witness to you, this is not God's Word. I mean, it doesn't have any correlation, most of them, with even any feeling of God's Word. The canon, the books which ended up being the norm of the church. Now, anytime you talk about the New Testament canon, or the canon of Scripture, you have to begin with a yes, Tim?
Are you going to speak at all about New Testament, apocryphal, like the Gospel of Thomas, and these different letters and stuff that form somewhat of a distraction? How would you relate them to the Apocrypha and the whole New Testament canon? Because it were these things.
They were.
I'm not even sure myself of their origins historically as to where, if they can be traced back to the apostolic era at all. But I know there are these things out there.
We'll mention a couple of them in heresies when we do heresies, which is week after next. I'm not ready. I mean, I hadn't restudied them for this morning. Doug, do you remember anything like the Gospel of Thomas, where it fit, where it came from?
The only thing I remember generally speaking as well was that just like today, we have good men who are doing writings all the time. We would have people that just writing. And they would even get preeminent because of who the writer was, but that didn't put them on the level of standing. Most of that, I think, the writers would fall into that, particularly those whose content is good.
Mm-hmm. We will even, the first point that we'll get to under this in just a minute, we'll talk about the post-apostolic writers and what they recognized. The presupposition, you know, we all have presuppositions that we live with in our life, period. And there's a presupposition to your approach to the canon of Scripture. My presupposition, which I'm not ashamed of, there is a God, and He has spoken to man. There is a God, and He has spoken to man. If He exists and He has spoken, then we can determine what He has said. If you do not approach a study of canonicity this way, then you will question so many things. You either approach it that God exists and He's spoken, or you don't. And if this is your presupposition, which is the good one to have, the living God in the New Covenant has revealed Himself to us in a special way. How has He revealed Himself? In His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Waldron says, rather than attempting to hide, disguise, or minimize the effect of this presupposition, I frankly admit it. And I think that's probably a thing to do. What we could ask was the role of the church. Oh, I think I have this up. Yeah. What was the church's role in the process of recognizing the canon? What was the church's role in recognizing the canon? We have to be careful and avoid saying that the church made the canon, or even that the church decided what the canon of Scripture was. The church only recognized the canon of Scripture which God had already given and which attests itself to be what it is, the very Word of God. The church didn't make it. It only recognized what God had already made. Herman Ridderbos wrote, "The church does not control the canon, but the canon controls the church." Now, in Rome, their view is different. In Protestantism, or biblical Christianity, this has to be the view that you take. The fact that universal recognition of the full New Testament canon took place over a period of time does not mean that individual churches and Christians did not recognize the New Testament books, which they did possess, as being Scripture, even as they used them, long before the end of this recognition process. The Word of God was given on local level in geographically specific places. The New Testament repeatedly placed the witness of the apostles on a level of authority and importance equal to, if not greater, than the recognized Old Testament canon. The initial recipients of the Word knew the authority of the individual books they received from day one. Why did they know the authority? "This is written by my hand, Paul." They knew Paul was an apostle. Paul sent him a letter. Then this was authoritative. Now, when Paul sent a letter to Corinth, what did that mean to the church in Antioch? Paul never sent a letter to Antioch. Didn't mean anything to Antioch to start with. But by the time Antioch got a copy of what Paul had written to Corinth, then it meant something to Antioch. Same way with the book, the letter to the churches of Galatia. Probably wasn't one church. Ephesus, the church there. This was given to individual churches for individual use, and it was the Word of God to them. They may have been viewing it as the Word. Someone else wouldn't. They didn't even know it existed. But it was the real Word, and it was the real Word to them in the location. The initial recipients were able to compare the content of the books they received with the authoritative Word previously preached orally to them, personally by the apostles or the representatives of the apostles. They had had the Word of God preached to them. They had heard it. And then when they received it written, they could say, "This is the same thing that we've heard. This is real." Finally, we find indications that later New Testament books recognized earlier portions of the New Testament as Scripture. Doesn't Peter talk about the writings of Paul? He recognizes and he uses Paul's writings. He puts in the context of the Old Testament prophets. He speaks of Paul's writings in the same thing. Peter recognized Paul's writings as being the Word of God. The church recognized it early on. The initial recipients of the books of our New Testament was not the entire universal church of Christ, which we just mentioned. It was the church in a location. When the original copies were sent out, or copies were sent, then the whole church was able to recognize it. When the apostles themselves died off, the church had divinely ordered words, and they recognized this as the Word of God. It was a period of time then, from the end of the apostolic age up to essentially about the 4th century, when all of the Scripture was recognized. How do we know, and what do we know about this recognition process? Early post-apostolic writings indicate the church viewed certain apostolic writings as having more authority and being equal with the Old Testament. Polycarp, who we mentioned last week, Clement, they wrote in the 2nd century. They wrote between, 100 and 160. And they talked about, in their writings, apostolic writing. And they talked about it being equal with the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, excuse me, I should have said. They didn't view their writing as being equal to it. They were not apostles, but they identified that there was apostolic writing that was equal to the Old Testament. in the life of the church, heresy forced the church to recognize the canon of Scripture. Tim mentions an apocryphal book, the Gospel of Thomas. Heresies that arose in the church forced the church to look at the issues of what is the Word of God. Why would this be? What are you going to answer a heresy with? You know, heresies had their own teachings. Some of them had their own writings. How are you going to answer them? You've got to know what you're using to answer them. The first heresy that forced the church in issues of canonization was the heresy of Gnosticism, or the Gnostics. The Gnostics, and we will talk about them week after next when we talk about second century heresies. The Gnostics essentially said that there was a special knowledge and that was revealed to a special group of people. Well, how do you answer that? Here is the Word of God that says, here is all the knowledge that we need. And it's able, and it's complete, and it's profitable, as Paul wrote to Timothy. You had to understand and identify what the Word of God was to answer error. Another error that occurred around the middle of the second century was Marcion. Marcion hated anything Jewish, so he took the books that he thought had the least amount of Jewish influence. He selected about 12 books that he called the Bible, and he even cut out portions of them. Now, when I see that, I hate to be so bad, but, you know, it just sounds like dispensationalist to me, because, you know, they pick the portions that they want to use, and they just, you know, say the rest of these are, you can read them, but they're not really applicable to you. It just seems like this error repeats itself. Anyway, that's for another story. I think that Mr. Fincannon will handle dispensationalism next year at the end. I had to do it last time, so maybe we'll let him do it. It'd probably be a more balanced attack. Exposition. Oh, me. Because Marcion's heresy, we talked about that, it involved portions of Scripture. During this time of Marcion, Tertullian countered Marcion by defending the inspired character of at least 21 of the present New Testament books. Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian were the two men that first referred to the apostolic writings as the New Testament. They were the first ones to use the phrase New Testament. Another error, a heresy, was the Montanists, which occurred around the beginning of the 3rd century. Montanism claimed that new revelation was yet being given to their prophets. This pressured the church to recognize that the New Testament canon was closed and therefore limited in its extent. The first time that you really find writing talking about the canon being closed was in answer to the Montanists, who were saying that prophecy was still available. What era in the church do we have today that would fall under the line of the Montanist, in a sense?
In the church?
Well, in the veil of in existing in the world today that calls itself the church.
Christ, the Latter-day Saints.
That's one. Lee says Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. They claim to have apostles. The other one that I was thinking of is the more pervasive one.
Charismatic.
No. Rome. The Pope. Oh, he can speak, you know, ex cathedra. But, you know, he couldn't speak that way till 1870.
He
didn't know that he was speaking that way. But, I mean, you know, in 1870, the Pope could speak the Word of God all the way back from when he began to speak it, but it wasn't official until 1870. Just like the apostles in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints didn't occur to the mid-19th century, but yet they were apostles nonetheless. Now, we're going to... Anyway. The third area, there were two early translations that indicated that the church viewed certain books as authoritative. The Peshitta, if I pronounced it right, was a Persian writing that identified 22 books of the New Testament. The only thing it excluded was 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. These, by the way, are the last five books to be recognized, probably anyway were these five. The Old Latin or Italia version was published in North Africa around the year 200. Well, no, it was published around 150 to 170 A.D. It recognized 24 New Testament books. It only excluded Hebrews, James, and 2 Peter. And by the year 200, it added Hebrews to that. So James and 2 Peter were the only two not added to this. Around 200, the end of the 2nd century, there was a fragment. It was called the Muratonian fragment. Muratonian. Spell check did not like that. I even told it was a word, and it didn't believe me. The Muratonian fragment was a piece of parchment, and it contained listings of many of the books of the New Testament. It had fragments of 22 of the New Testament books. It did not have fragments of Hebrew, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and 3 John. But it had fragments of all the rest of the books of the New Testament. Eusebius, who was the first church historian, mentions that 22 books were universally acknowledged as canonical by the end of the 4th century, or the middle of the 4th century. Five disputed books, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. Other books, he says, had been considered along the way, but they were spurious or worse, heretical. But he included later Revelation as a book that was in some dispute, but he recognized these. The Athanasius Easter letter, written in 367 A.D., was the first document which listed all 27 New Testament books as canonical. Now, were there church councils that recognized the books? The answer is no. There was no general church council, that is, like Nicaea, Chalcedon, or whatever, but there were local church synods, one held in Alexandria, one held in Carthage, and attended by Augustine, both of them, that recognized all 27 books of the New Testament canon. Well, in summary, the New Testament books were never seriously questioned after the 4th century. By the year 400 A.D., all 27 books were universally recognized, with very rare exceptions. We all can remember the exception of our dear brother Martin Luther. He was questioning where James was really a New Testament book because he did not understand James's teaching on faith and works. And that was heretical to Luther, so he questioned whether James should be in the New Testament or not. But essentially, from the 4th century on, the church had its New Testament canon. Do we have apostles? No. Do we have apostolic teaching? Yes. Do we have authority as firm as if the apostle was living in our midst? Absolutely. The inscripturated Word of God. You know, even from when I started Bible college in the late 60s, archaeological discoveries have shown the historicity of the Scriptures to be even greater than they were then. Problems that we thought existed or had to try to handle in 1970 were answered by 1980. It's great. The more they discover, the more the Word of God is understood in a professional way to be the Word of God. And we have to pray that the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it the living Word. Aren't you glad that God has put you in a church where the men who are called to handle the Word still have studies? I read a comment by someone in the last couple of weeks. The problem with the church, one problem with the church today is that pastors have offices. They don't have studies. An office is where a CEO can sit and organize and orchestrate and move things around and call stuff to be done. A study is where you work and you dig and you dig. And when you dig in something that's alive, you keep finding stuff. It's amazing that you find stuff. You don't find new stuff. You just find new ways of stating the old stuff and new understandings of it. It's the living Word of God. That's a good thing. Any comments or questions as we close?
And
yes.
You said that the Latin was written to my understanding was that there were perhaps numerous house churches in the cities of Corinth and Rome.
Mm-hmm.
So when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Corinth, it was to all the house churches
sure.
in Corinth.
But it was still to the local church that existed in the city of Corinth. I mean, they may have been house churches, but they knew each other, and they had to gather together because they had the error of observing the Lord's Supper the wrong way, etc. So they may have been house churches, but they must have been large house churches. And, you know, some of the letters also we believe were circular letters that were intended for multiple churches also. I don't remember exactly which ones are circular letters today, but there's certain of Paul's letters that we always consider that. And even like the writer, Peter was writing to Hebrew Christians of the dispersion, like that. We didn't know where they were. They were in an area, but they were not in a localized town. So he was writing to a group of people.
Were they large houses?
I don't know. I'm going to talk about the spread of Christianity and heresies in 2 weeks, and I've got some information on how the early church worshipped, and I think it's interesting to see some of the worship practices they had. Some of the practices we are like scratch our head with just a little bit, but rather than deny they did it, it's better to talk about it and try to figure out maybe why they did it. You'll find out. And one point that could have been made this morning at the end of the apostolic age, the people who were closest to the apostles, by reason of their closeness, you know, their proximity to them, should have had a clearer understanding of what the apostles were teaching. So, put the lid on that. I don't know where the lid is. Just turn it off, okay? But someone did this. Okay. This is the age of the apostles. When the apostles died, the writings fell off like a cliff because the authority of who was writing here is an apostle to who was writing here, even a good and godly man like Polycarp, okay? There was a big, vast difference in the authority of what they were writing. But the understanding of the apostles at the end of their time should have been along a line. But you will have certain lines that will go this way, and you'll have certain lines that will proceed out and go this way. The Roman Catholic Church started... I mean, you might as well say they started with an understanding from the first century, and the further they got, the more deviant they got from the teaching of the apostles. We're on the red line. Now, I wish it was a baby blue line. I'm not real fond of red. But anyway, we're on the red line that led even to the current. I'm not saying that this was like a starting point here. We haven't added to the apostles, but we have a clearer understanding as the Lord has given illumination through the centuries. Do we have new doctrines? Nope. If you can't find it here, you don't need to find it here. But anyway, the further you get from the apostles, the more error that probably existed. But we know that there was error here, and we're going to see some of the deviant practices of even the post-apostolic church in 2 weeks.
The apostles wrote stuff that wasn't inspired and we don't have. It wasn't preserved. I'm trying to think what it is. Paul wrote, didn't Paul make mention of previous letters and his that we don't have?
Oh, yeah, Paul, yeah.
And so the point being there was that even an apostle could write to the church, but it wouldn't be inspired of God.
Do you think it's valid to say that when apostles spoke to the church, though, they were speaking the Word of God, whether it was written or not? It's not a trick question.
Well, I could see that apostles certainly made mistakes, yeah. Like Peter made a mistake in the church. So that, I mean, and that was an official position of his dealing with the church. So.
Well, the position we take pretty much on that, though, is that when the apostles were speaking, they were speaking inspired words when they were in their teaching up to the church. Seems to be the position taken by most people that I've read on the issue.
Tim. I think maybe the best way to think, well, I wouldn't say the best way,
yeah.
The way to think of it is to focus more upon the fact that God is actively working and working through the circumstances that bring about their speaking certain words and not speaking any words, etc., that it's not so much as whether you have to make a decision whether when they were speaking at one time they were literally speaking inerrant truth or whether they were not at another time. It's more that through this whole process, God is guiding that his people will at all times have this enlightened body that is the Word of God that they could live by and have faith in.
Doesn't it give you a more settled confidence, too, in what God has brought you to understand about his sovereignty and his providence? That you can trust what you have as the Word of God. If he was not able to control, even by first and second causes, then you would have more reason to question what you're holding is the Word of God. A reformed person should have a higher, more consistent, more reverent view of the Scripture than any other believer. We should have. Not that other believers can't respect the Word of God. It should mean more to us than it does to anyone else because we know how God wrote it and preserved it because we know who God is.
So we're the only ones that do that?
Nope, we're not the only ones. But what I'm saying is there are dear brethren who have a weaker view of God's sovereignty, and if you bring them right down to it, they would have to have, you could crack their view of Scripture easier than you could crack ours because of who God is. That's the only point that I was trying, not deprecating any other believer. It's just that when you keep boiling it down to the irreducible minimum, what God has allowed us by His grace to believe should be more precious to us because questions, we know God is sovereign. The questions can be removed easier for us than it can someone who doesn't hold that position. And that's not deprecating anyone that doesn't or elevating us that do.